Well, to begin with, I want to show you a picture of a garden. There it is. Now, believe it or not, this garden didn't always look like this. I'm assured by the owner that it was once full of flowering plants and well-trimmed garden shrubs. So how did it get into this state? Well, as you can imagine, it didn't happen overnight. In fact, to begin with, the owner took great care in removing any weeds that he saw springing up. And he did that on a daily basis. But then one day, having returned from a long, hard day's work, no doubt, he saw a weed and he thought to himself, you know what, I haven't got the energy to deal with that right now. I think I'll just leave it until tomorrow. But of course, and you know what happened, the next day he forgot about it. And slowly, the weeds began to grow and multiply. And it's now reached a state where the garden has become totally out of control. It's been completely overrun and destroyed by the weeds. So much so that as you look at it, it's hard to tell what is a shrub and what is a weed. It's hard to make that distinction. Now, the problem here is twofold. Number one, the problem is the weeds themselves. But number two, it's also the owner's lack of discipline in keeping up with the weeds and pulling them out on a regular basis. In fact, this is a really helpful picture of what happened to the church in Thyatira. Actually, this church was very similar to the church that we looked at last week in Pergamon. I spent a lot of time over the past week asking the question, what is it about Thyatira that is different from the church in Pergamon? What is it that God wants to teach us this week that he didn't already teach us last week? And I think the answer lies in the fact that not only was Thyatira a church which had been infiltrated by the world, like Pergamon had, not only had they compromised with the truth like them, but in this particular church, they were happily living with it. If you care to look at Revelation chapter 2, you'll see that amongst the churches, there's a progression here. There's a bit of a downward spiral. For instance, in verse 9, the church in Smyrna was said to have been persecuted by a synagogue of Satan. And then in verse 13, Pergamon was situated in the throne of Satan. And yet you'll notice that when we reach Thyatira, they've gone one step further by plunging into the deep secrets of Satan, verse 24. In practice, they were actively tolerating sin. They were happy to live with it in their midst. They hadn't just believed this false teaching that they'd heard, but they were actively living it out. And because of that, I believe that the lesson that we need to learn from this church in Thyatira is that just like that uncared for garden that we saw at the beginning, if we don't deal with sin immediately, then it's going to take over. If we tolerate the weeds, if we let them grow, if we don't pull them out, then they'll eventually destroy what was once a beautiful place. Now, with all those things in mind, let's just step back for a moment and have a look from the start. You see, some commentators have said that Thyatira was the worst of all the churches that Jesus wrote to. But I'm not convinced of that, because the truth is that each of these churches had their faults, even if Jesus doesn't choose to mention them. No church is perfect, after all, is it? And yet, at the same time, something that is quite interesting and something that we can be certain of is that this is the longest of the seven letters, and yet it was written to the least significant church there in Turkey, or the least significant city, should I say. Thyatira, as you can see from the map, was situated about 45 miles to the southeast of Pergamon. A few weeks ago, we started down there in Ephesus, and then we moved up to Smyrna. And then Pergamon is the most northern city that we've visited. And now we're coming down the other side, down to Thyatira. Thyatira, as we've said, wasn't a particularly important city. In fact, to be honest, it was a little bit of a buffer town, having been built, I'm told, to provide some kind of delaying tactic for any attacks that were to be made on Pergamon, which was the much more prominent and larger city just there up the road. And for that purpose, there was a military presence in that place. But not only that, Not only that, but this city had become commercially viable because it was a town of working class folk. And there they made mostly textiles. You'll remember, if you read the book of Acts, that one of the first converts to Christ in the city of Philippi was a woman called Lydia. And she actually came from the city of Thyatira. She was a dealer in purple cloth. So textiles were the main trade in this city. And I'm told that if you go there today, then you'll find a small town of about 25,000 people where the main craft is weaving oriental rugs. So Thyatira was, and it still is, a trading town. And that's important for us to know because of what was going on in the church there at the time. You see, there were a number of different trade guilds in that city. These were organisations that looked after the workers, a bit like perhaps, and you may not think so if you're a teacher, but a bit like the Association of Teachers and Lecturers, the ATL, I believe they're called, or the BNA, the British Nursing Association, a bit like how they would look after their workers. However, being in a trade guild in those days was absolutely essential if you wanted to get ahead in business, if you wanted to be well connected and be able to trade your goods. The trouble was that these trade guilds had their own patron god, and they were expected to engage in seasonal festivities, which often included sexual revelry. You might well compare it to the modern-day office party, which is often alcohol-fueled, and where conversations aren't very pleasant and often can end up in immorality. Therefore, as you can imagine, this was a pretty difficult place for Christians to make a living. In that if you weren't part of one of these trade guilds, if you weren't willing to go along with those dubious activities, then you weren't actually likely to get much employment, which all became part of the problem with this particular church. But before we take a look at that, let's just have a look at, as Jesus did, the fact that it was also not just a problem church, but a progressing church. Having introduced himself in verse 18 as the Son of God, which describes his deity, with eyes that are like blazing fire, alluding to the fact that nothing is hidden from him, and feet like burnished bronze, which indicates his judging power and the fact that he's able to trample sin underfoot. In verse 19, Jesus writes, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." In this verse, Jesus commends them in four separate areas: for their love and for their faith, for their acts of service, and for their perseverance. Now, these are great qualities to have, and they should be qualities that we're all striving for in our own lives and also in the life of this church. And what makes it even better is that Jesus said that these deeds that they're doing are now better than the deeds that they did when they were first established as a church. In other words, this was a church that was growing and progressing. They are a church that is standing still and becoming stagnant. Rather, they're actually seeing some spiritual fruit and growth in their midst. In fact, if we were to stop there, I'm sure that this is the kind of church that you or I would want to attend. It's actually the only one of the seven churches where Jesus commends them for their love. It's a wonderful, growing and loving community. And yet, as we saw earlier, there's always that danger that whenever something is growing in good soil, there'll be those weeds that infiltrate, that spring up and seek to take control. Jesus talked about that in the parable of the sower himself, didn't he? And if these weeds aren't dealt with as soon as they come up, if they're allowed to take over, then they're going to choke out the truth and the church will become unsightful and unfruitful. Which leads us on to our next point. In that even though this was a progressing church, as we said earlier, it was also a problem church. And the primary problem here was that they were tolerating sin. In verse 20, we read, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. The problem in this particular church centres around a woman called Jezebel. She was a dangerous weed, if you like, who had been quite influential, so much so that sin had begun to spread and multiply because other members in the church had allowed her so much free rein. They didn't seek to nip it in the bud. They didn't seek to try and pull her up on her false teaching. She was probably a very strong and persuasive personality, I imagine. And the fact that she calls herself a prophet shows us that she's trying to, or claiming to speak on God's behalf. Perhaps she's claiming to have new revelations. And gullible people are believing what she says, even when it contradicts the word of God. Needless to say, she's gradually leading the church astray. Now, she's called Jezebel here, but that's unlikely to have been her real name. After all, who would call your child Jezebel? Just last week in Pergamum, we saw a group of people, didn't we, known as the Balaamites, who were seducing the church there, just as the prophet Balaam had done back in the Old Testament. He had seduced the Israelites into sin. And so this woman is called Jezebel because she had a wicked and dangerous influence in Thyatira, just like Queen Jezebel had had back in the prophet Elijah's day. You'll remember from our recent series in the book of 1 Kings, just what an evil and manipulative person Queen Jezebel was. So this Jezebel-like woman was corrupting the church there. How was she doing it? Well, as we mentioned earlier, it was probably something to do with the trade guilds there at the time, given that we're told that she was misleading people into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. It seems as though she was telling Christians there in the church that it was okay for them to join in these pagan guilds and all that went on within them. After all, as the line of least resistance goes, if you want to get ahead in business, if you want to be successful, then you've just got to do what you've got to do. And this church was certainly taking the line of least resistance. By tolerating this false teaching, they were actively engaged in these worldly practices. And for her part, Jezebel, as we see, was refusing to repent, even though, as verse 21 tells us, she had been given plenty of time to do so. So having praised them for their progress and pointed out their problem, the church in Thyatira now find themselves in a rather precarious position. They're actually teetering between two outcomes. And what will finally happen to them will depend on what they choose to do and who they choose to follow. And here they have two choices. First of all, they could choose to follow Jezebel. And Revelation 2, verse 22, tells us what that choice will lead to. We read there, "So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." In other words, if they refuse to repent and turn from their sinful ways, Jezebel and her followers, which is what is meant, I think, by children there, are going to be suddenly and immediately judged and undergo some intense suffering. You see, Jesus hates sin. He wants a pure church. And if the only way of bringing that about is to physically remove those people who are indulging in sin, then as this verse tells us, he will. Which is quite a sobering thing for us to think about, isn't it? In fact, there are several instances elsewhere in the New Testament of this actually taking place. For example, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were killed on the spot in the book of Acts for lying. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told that some of the believers were abusing the communion table. And because of that, many became weak and ill. And some, we're told, had fallen asleep. They had quite literally died as a result of their ways. Now, you might think that that's kind of extreme, and it is. So why does God resort to such extreme measures? Well, it's so that, as he tells the church here in Thyatira, others will know that God can't and won't tolerate sin. He says there, doesn't he? Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. He wants to send a clear message to others that sin won't be tolerated amongst those who claim to follow him. Because Christ knows that if left unchecked and allowed to spread, then this weed will eventually ruin the church. Now, of course, as we see from this particular passage, God is the one who will ultimately judge those who sin within the church. But I want to ask the question, what does he expect us to do? What's the responsibility of the church and its members? After all, back in the church in Pergamum, God told them to act or he would intervene. And similarly, here in Thyatira, the Christians weren't to just sit on their hands and do nothing. So what is expected of us? Well, you know, there is something called church discipline. Now, this isn't particularly a subject that we talk very often about here at Surrey Chapel, I must admit, and I'm thankful for that, because we don't have much cause for it. It's not something that we often have to implement. And yet, as it's part of what we would have signed up to as a church member here, we better just mention it as it's covered in this passage. So church discipline, what is it, first of all? Well, broadly speaking, church discipline is the confrontive and corrective measure taken by an individual, church leaders, or the congregation regarding a matter of sin in the life of a believer. In other words, church discipline is God's loving plan to restore sinning saints. In his book on the subject, J. Carl Laney says this. He says, God's purpose in disciplining his children is not to destroy their lives and end their ministries, but rather to restore them to fellowship and usefulness in the body of Christ. Restoration, not ruination, is the objective of church discipline, he says. And I agree. Theologian and preacher R.C. Sproul says this. The church is called not only to a ministry of reconciliation, but a ministry of nurture to those within her gates. And part of that nurture includes church discipline. So what does the Bible have to say on this particular subject? Because the fact is that it's all too easy, isn't it, to rush into something without first reading the Maker's instructions. I'm susceptible to that, like most men are, I think. Recently, for instance, when putting together Ellie's Lego toys. And as a result, I've gotten into all sorts of a mess before I've taken notice of that little booklet which is included and been reminded of that well-worn manly phrase, if when all else fails, read the instructions. And likewise, when it comes to church discipline, we need to read God's word and we need to find out what he says about it and what we should do. And whilst there are a whole host of different Bible passages that speak on this particular subject, perhaps the best guidance comes from the Maker himself on how we're to treat an erring sinner. Jesus' words are found in Matthew chapter 18, and starting at verse 15. And he says there, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So the first step here is a private one, in that the one who has been offended against or has recognised the sin in another person is to arrange a private meeting in order to talk to that erring brother or sister and point out their fault. Now, of course, there are many ways of pointing out a fault, and care really needs to be taken when that is done. We need to do so recognising that we too are sinners, and there but for the grace of God go I. In other words, this needs to be done gently. Then we must also bear in mind, I think, that whilst most sin is pretty obvious, There might just be the possibility that we've misjudged the situation, and therefore we need to establish what the facts are first. We mustn't go jumping to any conclusions. So in the first instance, we're told here that we need to approach the person in private. But if a sin has been committed and the person refuses to listen, if they refuse to acknowledge their sin and confess it, then the next step is to take two others along, to act as witnesses to what's being said and to also help the person to see the seriousness of the situation. I think we need to understand that the way that this is done, this action, isn't to be used as some kind of bullying tactic. That's not why you take two or three others along. But it's done out of a concern in order to encourage that individual to come to repentance. And yet, if that still doesn't work, the third step is to bring the matter before the church. And this is when the matter moves from the private into the public arena. And again, this needs to be handled sensitively. It's an opportunity, really, to point out to the congregation that the activities and behaviours, those kind of things, that God wouldn't be pleased with. It's a time where people can be encouraged to pray and for the individuals involved or the individual involved, and also not gossip about the situation. Once again, this is with the aim of restoring the sinner in order to repent. It's not a case of trying to ruin them, as we saw earlier. But if that still has no effect, then as we see from that last part of the verse, there needs to be a public exclusion. We're called to treat the person as a non-Christian because they're no longer walking as a believer should. And yet, having said that, you'll notice that this doesn't stop us from loving them. Jesus, of course, still loved pagans and tax collectors, even though they weren't following him. And so we're still to reach out to them, but we're not to relate directly to them as we would a member of the body of Christ. And once again, as strong as this disciplinary measure is, it's carried out with the intention of bringing about repentance and is motivated by love. And when someone does repent, which we hope they would after that, then we're to accept them and forgive them fully. So that's church discipline in a nutshell. And as I said, it's not something that we often talk about here, but it is something that we need to know about, just as the church in Thyatira needed to realise that there would be consequences if they continued in their sinful ways. Once again, the believers at Thyatira had a choice. They could continue to follow Jezebel, or they could follow Christ. Verse 24 says, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any burden on you, except hold on to what you have until I come." Thankfully, we're told that there were those in that congregation who refused to follow Jezebel's teaching. And all he asked those people to do is to hold on to the truth until he returns. And then he goes on to encourage them with those promises that are found in the next few verses, verses 26 to 28. So all in all, this was a progressing church. It was a problem church, and it was a precarious church. They were teetering on the brink. Which way would they choose to go? And more to the point, which way will we? Let's ask ourselves as we close this morning, are there any weeds growing in my life? Some perhaps that we've just chosen to ignore or put off. Perhaps we've said, you know what, I don't have the energy to deal with that right now. I'll do it another day. If there are those weeds, if there are those sins that we've put off and haven't dealt with, then let's be aware that those sins will seek to take root in our lives, sprout and spread, and will begin to affect other members of the church. Let's not let them continue to do that. Instead, let's aim to pull them up before they get out of control. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.